If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. One more time. Well, maybe one more time. I put this on the slides today so that we can kind of keep us in focus, because basically the last few verses of this book I'm going to use as a summary of the book. And I'll show you what I mean by that momentarily, if I can. Closing words, that's good. There's an interesting statement here I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, though it's not because it's not important, but only because I want to make sure I get to the next verses. And if I spend too much time on some of these verses, I'm not going to get done with this at all. So look in your Bibles, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 18. I'm not skipping 17. We did 17 when I did the verses earlier. So 17 is still applicable. All right, it hasn't stopped being applicable. Obey those that have a rule over you. And who has a rule over you? Who said me? Very good. All right. I like that. Let's go on. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Now say it like a good Pentecostal, please. Thank you. Or from the south, either one, doesn't matter. Us northeastern people don't normally do it very demonstratively. He starts off by saying it's a good thing to pray for him. Without going to great detail in this, let me just say just real quickly, if more people within the Church of Jesus Christ would pray for their leaders, we would probably have less failures in the leadership. If we spend as much time praying as we do complaining about what they're doing, I dare say we would do better. We should pray those in leadership. We all know about the news reports, the magazines, articles in newspapers about people in leadership failing. We all know those. We're all aware about the grief that's caused to the Church of Jesus Christ because of the great failure that we find within the process of church leadership. We need to do everything we can to stop failures. Need to. And it's not just isolated to certain groups of churches. It's across the board. There's churches everywhere that see failures within its leadership. And so I ask of you, no, I beg of you, would you pray for me? Not, Lord, help him finish this sermon, I want to go home. I mean, really pray for me. And would you pray for the elders of the church? Would you do that? Pray, because I believe with all my heart, if you choose to do something right, then the enemy is going to be after you. And I think the enemy is always after us if we choose to do what's right. We need to pray. And so he says, please pray for me. Even though there was a sense of confidence, he says here, about his conscience that was good. And I think the wording would lead us to believe that he's confident yet not confident. I don't know if that makes sense to you. But it's kind of like the man that Jesus came to, and he says, do you have faith to believe that your son can be healed? He says, yes, I do. I have faith. Then he says, I believe, yet help my unbelief. Well, how can you believe and yet have unbelief? And the idea of conscience is that you have an awareness of where you are in Christ Jesus. You have an awareness of your position with him so that you're not unfettered with the things you should be unfettered with that hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know the verse of Scripture, just to give an example. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation where? In Christ Jesus. And yet, Christians live in condemnation all the time because they don't understand in their conscience the removal of condemnation in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's confident, if you will, in his conscience, but he still asks for prayer for it. But not just for that, but that he might live in such a way that proves his conscience to be true. Now, my translation says he might live honorably. Now, the problem about this thing honorably, we sometimes read this thing honorably, but the truth is it's really just good. It's not, I mean, it can be, understand, honorably can be a part of good, but the bigger concept is that we'd live good. So he's praying, he's saying, he's asking his people he's writing to, would you pray for me that I would live well, that I would do right? Because we're always faced with doing right or wrong. And he says, I want you to pray for me that I might do right. Now, certainly, we would all agree we want our pastors to do right. Yes? And you don't want them to do wrong, correct? You want them to do right. And you really want them to do right by you. Don't you? Now, that one's a little harder. Because sometimes doing right by you may not feel as good as it should feel. Is that right? But certainly, we would agree that we want our pastors to do right by us and right in the world they live in. And so he's asked for prayer. Now, I know that's rather hurriedly through that, but that's because I really want to get to his prayer for them. And what's interesting about this passage of Scripture is that he gives, in these next two verses, seven characteristics that are summaries, if you will, for the entire book of Hebrews. Follow along as I read these two verses, verse 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you say that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to know that God is a God of peace? Do you think he wanted them to know that? Do you think he wanted them to know that the only way to have peace with God is through the person of Jesus Christ? Do you think he wanted them to know that? Remember from the very beginning, we talked about this whenever I started Hebrews. I don't remember where it was now. But when I said, at the very beginning, I said, I want you to understand when we get all through with this, I don't want you to come out with more information about the book of Hebrews, but a better understanding and a better sense of who Jesus Christ is. All the way through. I'm not really as concerned that you could explain Hebrews 6 as I am that you can explain Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. That you might understand that God is a God of peace. That God is a God of the endless life. That God is the God who is the great shepherd of the sheep. That God is the God with the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that the work that he's begun in us, that he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, and that we are to please him, amen, and that all glory belongs to who? To God Almighty. And that's how he finishes off this book in these seven ways. And so I want to talk about these seven ways as we read through the book. Hebrews chapter 7, read this. In fact, I did this on overhead so that you don't have to turn to all these references because it might be difficult. In Hebrews chapter 7, as the author of Hebrews talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, and he says in Hebrews chapter 2, note, who did they identify Jesus Christ as? What's he called? He's the King of Peace, right? Now, I know we all pray for peace. I know we don't like to see war and all that. But we all understand that no real peace comes until the King of Peace arrives. Now, wherever you are in your eschatological timetable, some of you may be all-meal, post-meal, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, and all those other weird things that are out there. I don't care. I just know this, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will establish peace when he gets here. I also know that I can have the peace of God right now in my life because of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Peace. Hebrews 5:9. It says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to them. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Next passage of Scripture, Hebrews 7:11. if perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, that was the Old Testament law, if it was possible to be perfected that way, there was no more need for anything else. But it is not possible to have the peace and perfection of God outside of the person of Jesus Christ. It is not possible. You cannot have that. And that's why another priest had to rise up because of the order of Melchizedek. He says, for the law made what? Nothing perfect. But obviously Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is our peace. You know that verse of scripture that Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that God gives us the peace that passes all understanding. And that peace is what keeps us. I know, and my conscience knows, that I have peace with God. You and I all know people who have passed away, all know people who have gone to their eternity without Christ and the lack of peace that's there. We also know people who've gone on to eternity knowing Jesus Christ, and they have the peace that passes all understanding. Do you want that peace? It's only in Jesus Christ, is it not? Only in Jesus Christ. Second thing he says here, and we won't labor, there's a lot of verses of scripture about this issue of perfection, but I want to go on a little further. He's the God of what kind of life? The one number one common trait among every high priest that ever lived all under Judaism was what? They died. Now, there was other common traits. What, you remember another one? They're sinners, remember? And every one of them had to make a sacrifice for themselves first and then go in to make a sacrifice for the people. Remember that. But in every single case, always the same was true. Every one of these high priests died. Every one of them. And what Barnabas says, I should say, because Mike Canham's statement, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought up from the dead. Now, I know that there are a lot of verses of Scripture that refer to Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There's verses of Scripture that says that God raised him from the dead because both are true. And they're both equally true. They're complementary to one another. They're not contrast. Jesus Christ is the God of the endless life. Where is Jesus Christ right now? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Right now. He's in heaven. Where is he? Sitting down. Where? To the right hand of the throne of God on high. Do you really believe that he's there? If you don't believe he's there, we're in deep trouble. Right? Next verse of scripture. How did he get there? He passed through the heavens. Did he literally pass through the heavens? Say yes. Was it just some floating spirit of some sort? No. Jesus Christ, standing before a company of 500 or so people, was standing there, and all of a sudden he rose up in a cloud and departed from them bodily from their very presence into the very heavens. Passed right into the heavens. Why is that important? Because it says this same Jesus will come again the same way. How Christ's coming again? He's coming back bodily. This is the Jesus that we serve. We serve the Jesus that is eternal. It says in chapter 7, he hasn't come according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but he's come according to the power of what? An endless life. Now, is that important? Well, sure. Look at chapter verse 17. He says, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And verse 24, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And then the most important verse, therefore, he is able to do what? Save us to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for us. Do you believe Jesus Christ lives forever? It's the significance of this book is to teach the contrast between that which was temporary and that which is eternal. That was the point. And our God and our salvation and everything that's linked to what we have in Christ is based upon the eternal nature of the person of Jesus Christ. We believe he is eternal. He is the Christ who lives forever. He is the Christ who is brought up from the dead and ever lives to make intercession for the saints. What else is he? He's the what? Great shepherd. Now, we have all kinds of ideas about being a shepherd. We say shepherds are tender and loving. Shepherds are caring about the sheep. We think of all kinds of characteristics of the shepherd. But remember when Jesus was preaching in John's Gospel chapter 10, and he talked about a shepherd, and he made a contrast. He says, he talks about the thief, and the thief comes in, you remember, and tries to steal, and he's not a guy who really cares about for the sheep. And this whole passage of Scripture, what I want you to note, though, I want you to note how Jesus identifies himself. He says, I am the what? The good shepherd does what? The good shepherd gives his life. For what reason? For the sheep. So what would you say is the primary characteristic of a good shepherd? How much is the good shepherd willing to sacrifice? Everything. For who? Sheep. What a great animal to be used as an illustration. Anybody ever eat that stuff? I mean, sheep, they're dumb. I mean, there's no great value in them, right? Give me a steak. But we use sheep. Why? Because God's looking at us and he's saying, as the great shepherd, I've come to give my life for people who don't deserve it. Romans 5:8, what's it say? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, next phrase, for us. Later on in the chapter, he goes a little further in the passage. He says, the Father knows me, that even the Father, I laid down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because, why? I laid down my life for the sheep. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ purged whose sins? Our sins. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for who? For everyone. That he might do what? He might taste death for who? And who's in the everyone? Anybody in here? Who wants to be identified with the everyone in this clause? That's a great identification, isn't it? That Christ died for me. He died for us. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he dies for those who've accepted him as Savior. Hebrews 6:20, he was a forerunner. He entered into the high priestess in chapter 6, and it says for us again, chapter 7, verse 26, it was fitting for us who is holy and so forth. And verse 9, 24, for Christ has entered into the holy place, not made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. How again? For us. What's the message of the book of Hebrews regarding the great shepherd? That Christ died for me. That's the message. Is that he entered into the very presence of God for me. If you don't get that message from the book of Hebrews, you miss the message of the book of Hebrews. If all you can think is the contrast between the old and the new, then you miss the message of the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for sinners because he's the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ has come. Christ has sacrificed himself. And by the way, even though this isn't as popular today, it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that that sacrifice was accepted. Now, I know that people don't like to talk about the blood of Christ anymore. I know there's churches who even ban the phrase, and these are churches that call themselves Protestant evangelical. They ban the phrase blood from the Sunday morning service because they don't want to offend anybody. Well, I suggest to you, the omission of the blood from the Sunday morning sermon is an offense to God Almighty. We do not omit the blood of Jesus Christ because if it not for the blood of Jesus Christ and of the everlasting covenant, we have no standing before God. It's his blood. It says he entered into it with his own blood. He came, how much more should the blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit offered, cleanse us from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of the covenant. And there's a very interesting verse he says in chapter 10, I think verse 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and what? Look what it says. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a what? Common thing. The blood of Jesus Christ is not a common thing. It's the most important event that's ever transpired in the history of mankind is the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross of Calvary for sinners like us. We will never omit the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. He went into it and purchased the blood, purchased our salvation through his blood. He goes on in this passage of Scripture, and the author says, make you complete in every good work. I am so grateful that God is not finished with us yet. I'm especially grateful he's not finished with you yet. My wife is especially grateful that he's not finished with me yet. That there is still some changes that need to take place. I believe that God saves people and he begins to work in those people and he will never stop working in them until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love people, something happens in their life, you know, they lose their job, they get sick or whatever, and they say, I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. When isn't God trying to tell you something? He's always trying to tell you something. Do you think somehow you're sitting there and saying, I'm on a plateau right now and I'm floating in Jesus? I'm not improving. I'm just kind of floating because I've reached a pretty nice level right now. You think God's ever looked at you and says, wow, I'm satisfied right now. He's right where I want him. You think God ever does that? I mean, do you ever get dissatisfied with the lack of growth in somebody else? Anybody ever get dissatisfied with that? Nobody? Liars. Do you think God ever looks at us and says, I think they need a little more improvement? Just a few times. God isn't finished. And what's so great about that is that I know that no matter what happens in my life, even my failures, that God is still going to work in me even when I fail because my God never gives up on his own. We do. We do. We get tired of it, don't we? There's times we go, man, I just can't take any more of this. That's why I'm going on vacation for 2 weeks. I can't handle any more of you. You just get tired. You get tired of it. You say, well, I just need a break. That's why kids should move out eventually. We need a break. Because why? Because we're weak. We have failures. Our God is working in us firm to the end. He will never stop working us. He calls us and challenges us that we should be confident all the way to the end. Because perseverance of the saints is connected to our own perseverance. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us work through these things, be confident of better things. Let us draw near to God, having a heart sprinkled from evil conscience, and let us hold fast the confession. What? God is still working in us to do his will. He's still doing that. God will never quit. Now, he might change what we look like. He might be different than we thought it would look like 10 years ago. It doesn't mean God has stopped working. His work is working in us. He goes on to say, you know, completing every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing. This is an interesting phrase, the way he puts this. I know that if I live my life in a way that honors God, The only way that's going to happen is if it's God working in me to make it happen. Because I know, according to what Paul says in Romans, that in me dwelleth no good thing. But I do know that if I allow God to work in me and do his good pleasure in me, then I have a chance to please God. If we would just learn why we're here, if we would just measure our lives and ask ourselves, why am I doing this? What is this all about? Because the truth is that the world doesn't really matter. What the others in the world think doesn't really matter. All that really matters in all of this that we're facing and dealing with every day is my God pleased with what I do? That's it. But we don't do that. We bend to the pressures that be. Friends or family or others that tell us, I don't like what you're doing. We somehow measure what we do based upon polls, demographic studies. I'm amazed about the world of the church, how it's fallen prey to demographic studies. I just don't understand it. How in the world you would ever decide what to do as a believer based upon a demographic study? That somehow I'm going to change what God wants? Or that somehow we would change what we do based upon the fact that some people just don't like it? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul going into the city and saying, getting ready to preach, and he went into Lystra, and he talked to the ones in Lystra, and he said, how's the things going? He says, I'm going to preach some sermons. Could you give me a list of things that may be offensive to you? And I'm going to avoid them, because I certainly don't want to get stoned. Can you imagine Paul doing that? And they gave him a list, and so he says, okay, and he makes that list, and so then he goes and preaches, and he doesn't get stoned. Paul says repeatedly, he preached to people the whole counsel of God. We are here to please God. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a whole book, whole chapter on pleasing God, because without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him. We know he works in us, and God is well pleased, which things we talked about last week. And the last thing he says in this verse of Scripture, let me read this to you. It says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Great verse of Scripture. We know some passages of Scripture, 1:3, that Christ was in the brightness of God's glory. Chapter 2, verse 7, that God has crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And chapter 3, verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. We're here to do one major thing on this earth, and that is to give glory to God Almighty. That's what we're here for. If you lose sight of that primary focus in your life, you're going to lose sight of everything that's important. All glory belongs to him. All of it. What do you think we're going to do in heaven? You think we're going to sit around in heaven and pat each other in the back and say, boy, you sure were a good Christian? You think we're going to sit there and talk about baseball or football or fishing? We will talk about golf a little bit, but you think that's what's going to happen? We're going to be talking about God Almighty and giving him glory. That's what we're going to do in heaven, because we'll be faced with him. Why do you think Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, when every eye sees him, then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that, because they'll see him for who he really is. Every person in Scripture, Isaiah, Peter, and everyone else who ever saw anything that resembled the glory of God, fell on their face before God and gave him glory. It would be best to start now. And so, all God's people said,
amen.
Look what it says. Read it with me again, verse 20 and 21. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a great way to finish this book. I pray that we have seen more of Jesus Christ through its study. I hope we've come to a greater appreciation of the greatness of our God. That sure, we might be able to explain passages of Scripture that were difficult, that maybe we've come to some conclusions that were conclusions we need to get to, but more importantly, I pray that we've come to know Jesus Christ better than we knew him before. And that as a result of knowing him better, our lives have been transformed by who he is. That we know about the greatness of our God. That he is a God who gives peace. That he is a God of power that raised Christ from the dead. That ever lives to make intercession. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I pray that's what we've learned in the book of Hebrews. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for the great privilege we've had to spend these weeks in the book of Hebrews. We rejoice, Lord, that you have seen fit to record for us these words. And Lord, we know that these are your very words inspired, and that the truth of these words can transform us and set us free and sanctify us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we've come to appreciate the person of Jesus Christ in a way we've never appreciated him before. And that our lives have been transformed because of that appreciation of who he is. And God, we just pray that you'll let us not forget the study. Help us to remind ourselves. Help us to reread these pages and these verses again. Help us to stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Especially, Lord, as we get overwhelmed with life, hardships, and difficulties, help us, Lord, to push those to the back of our minds and put Christ to the forefront. God, we pray that our lives would honor you and that we would do your will so that you would be pleased. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.